All right, so with that reading, we now have the opportunity to hear Matt Bennett speak to us on the title From Uncertainty to Certainty.
Thanks, Josh, and good evening, everyone. Great to be with you tonight. Thanks for joining in. Hopefully you can see my slides there. I was discussing some of the recent ongoing events related to the pandemic in Canada and the U.S. elections with one of my coworkers. And he shared this Calvin and Hobbes comic with me. I'll just give you a few seconds to read it there. So interesting times is the theme there. And the relevance to our current moment in history, I have to admit, made me chuckle. And this particular comic strip was published on this very date, actually November 29th in the year 1995. And here we are 25 years later, and it struck me how well this bit of North American cultural commentary has aged. In fact, perhaps at this moment it's become more descriptive than even ever intended. This year it seems to have lost the exaggeration that may have accompanied it 25 years ago, making it read less like a darkly humorous comic strip and more like an actual news editorial that you could find in any mainstream North American news outlet without much difficulty. So tonight then I'd like to begin with a brief look at some current events in the state of our world, how it displays this climate of distrust, but more generally of uncertainty. And then for the rest of our time this evening, it'll be my goal to look at what the Bible tells us about this state of uncertainty or confusion that the world is in at the moment, and how that relates to Western philosophy or thought, which I'll suggest has become mainly scientific. And secondly, how it relates to human governance, so the governments of this world. So starting with some of these events, the prolonged public conflict over the election results in the U.S. has drawn the world into this frenzy. Some global leaders have congratulated Biden, some support Trump, and others take this wait-and-see approach. And within the country itself, a recent Reuters-Ipsos poll on the outcome of the election compares the situation now with that of 2016. They found that altogether 55% of adults in the U.S. said they believe the November 3rd presidential election was legitimate and accurate, which is down 7 percentage points from a similar poll that ran 4 years ago in 2016. The 28% who said they thought the election was the result of illegal voting or rigging is up 12 percentage points from 4 years ago. And in 2016, 52% of Democrats said Hillary Clinton's loss to Trump was legitimate and accurate. And that was even as the reports emerged of Russian attempts to interfere in the outcome. And this year, only 26% of Republicans said they thought Trump's loss was similarly legitimate. So some 74% of Republicans polled thinking the election outcome was fraudulent. And another poll by Politico released this past week found similar results. Around 70% of Republican voters alleging the election result was fraudulent. And still other polls place it higher. And in contrast to these events, it's ironically stated in a 2010 U.S. State Department e-journal that smooth political transitions after elections are essential. In a healthy democracy, candidates who lose elections relinquish power gracefully and peacefully. And this is a publication that's distributed through embassies in 8 languages with an intended audience of the international community. And it's meant to convey and champion U.S. society, values, thought, and institutions. So by this measure, the U.S. is not a healthy democracy. We're seeing the outcome of this, I think. Trust in a participatory democratic system is eroding, which we've seen very recently in 2016, but even more so this year. The erosion of public trust in the major institutional authorities in the U.S. isn't a new idea, though, nor is the irony of this publication. In fact, the U.S. historically is no stranger to contested and fractious election outcomes. Claims of fraud, actual corroborated election fraud, voter intimidation, violent election-related rioting and deaths, begrudging acceptance of an election loss, failure to attend inaugurations, and even civil war. All of these election outcomes are historical realities in the U.S. And though the individuals and circumstances involved are all unique, I don't think a single one of the actual outcomes we've seen so far this year are actually unprecedented. They may not be the norm, but neither are they unprecedented. So how will the final outcome in 2020 compared to the outcome of the past 200 or so years in the U.S.? Well, many historical comparisons and predictions have been made with varying degrees of alarm, but all that truly remains for now is uncertainty. Now, besides the erosion of institutional trust that's playing out before our eyes in the U.S., as the election drama continues to drag on, the COVID-19 pandemic has illustrated not just in the U.S., but around the world, the public's tumultuous relationship and perceived authority of scientific information. Panacea solutions such as vaccines and treatments are overwhelmingly leaned on and have also often been falsely proclaimed. And meanwhile, any and all solutions that carry with them behavioral guidelines or requirements are a persistent source of conflict and resistance, particularly in the U.S., but also around the world in many democratic nations. And part of this is believed to be due to what the World Health Organization has termed an infodemic of misinformation and disinformation. And here's what they write about it. Misinformation costs lives. Without the appropriate trust and correct information, diagnostic tests go unused. Immunization campaigns or campaigns to promote effective vaccines will not meet their targets, and the virus will continue to thrive. Furthermore, disinformation is polarizing public debate on topics related to COVID-19, amplifying hate speech, heightening the risk of conflict, violence and human rights violations, and threatening long-term prospects for advancing democracy, human rights, and social cohesion. And a group of researchers at Cornell University recently published a study of this proposed infodemic, and I'll share the abstract of that with you. The COVID-19 pandemic has unfolded alongside what the World Health Organization has termed an infodemic of misinformation. This study identifies and analyzes the most prominent topics of COVID-related misinformation that emerged in traditional media between January 1st and May 26th, 2020, based on a total sample of over 38 million articles published in English language media around the world. To our knowledge, our analysis is the first comprehensive survey of the traditional and online media landscape on this issue. we found that media mentions of U.S. President Donald Trump within the context of COVID-19 misinformation made up by far the largest share of the infodemic. Trump mentions comprised 37.9% of the overall misinformation conversation, well ahead of any other topics.
Hey, Matt, I don't know if anyone else can see your slides, but we can't.
Oh, really?
Oh. They stopped working. Just the last few comments.
I think I can see them, Matt. They're, you're on the bar chart.
Yeah, there's a chart.
Yeah. The slides are working on the host computer, so.
Okay, okay. Thanks.
All right. So they concluded that the President of the United States was likely the largest driver of this COVID-19 misinformation. Only 16.4% of the misinformation was fact-checking in nature and suggesting that the majority of this misinformation is conveyed by the media without question or correction. So to put it, or to summarize it, nearly 38% of this misinformation conversation in this sample of 38 million news articles originated with President Trump doing things such as promoting unsupported miracle cures, claiming without evidence that the pandemic was a political hoax, sharing false or misleading interpretations of data, etc. So the World Health Organization identifies a real cost in terms of lives lost from this infodemic as resulting from a lack of appropriate trust and dissemination of correct information. And contributing to the complexity of this pandemic is the scientific uncertainty surrounding how to deal with both the virus itself and, from a public health perspective, the pandemic. And an article in Psychology Today further elaborates on the interaction between the infodemic and the scientific uncertainty that existed, particularly at the beginning stages of the pandemic. They write, "We live in a moment with fewer gatekeepers and a faster spread of ideas than ever before. Some of the wild speculation out there, like COVID-19 being created by aliens, is easy for most of us to dismiss. However, stress makes conspiracy theories more appealing. And in situations with so much uncertainty, it's understandable that we want clear answers. In terms of the speculation about COVID-19's origins, there are multiple ideas raised by credible news sources, so it's tough to know what to think. That's not to mention the conflicting views expressed by some public health experts about lockdowns. We can readily read seemingly contradictory views about wearing masks, how the virus spreads, why some countries are doing better than others, the benefits and harms of contact tracing apps, and much more. The overwhelming number of messages can undermine shared understanding and trust. Indeed, the World Health Organization has warned of just that, focusing on the issue of too much competing information, and especially the dangers of false prevention measures or cures. When shared trust is eroded, that bodes poorly for our shared health and well-being. Practices like physical distancing, washing of hands, wearing masks only work if enough people consistently do them, which requires trust in public health experts and feeling a sense of community or mutual responsibility. Instead, we may be polarized into believing people who we identify with or who tell us what we want to hear." And though it may be understandable that we, of course, want clear answers, that we want certainty, it's a misconception that scientific inquiry provides certainty. In fact, ever since at least the 1900s, relativity and uncertainty have become the most enduring hallmarks of scientific inquiry. And Carlo Rovelli, a theoretical physicist and contributor to the study of quantum gravity, writes this about science. "Science is not about certainty. Science is about finding the most reliable way of thinking at the present level of knowledge. Science is extremely reliable. It's not certain. In fact, not only is it not certain, but its lack of certainty it's the lack of certainty that grounds it. Scientific ideas are credible not because they are sure, but because they're the ones that have survived all the possible past critiques, and they're the most credible because they were put on the table for everyone's criticism. The very expression scientifically proven is a contradiction in terms. There is nothing that is scientifically proven. The core of science is the deep awareness that we have wrong ideas, we have prejudices, we have ingrained prejudices in our conceptual structure for grasping reality. There might be something not appropriate, something we may have to revise to understand better. So at any moment, we have a vision of reality that's effective, it's good, it's the best we have found so far. It's the most credible we have found so far, it's mostly correct. And I should note that reliability here is in the technical sense of the word. In other words, based on specific, repeatedly observable evidence, as opposed to the concept of being unchanging. And for example, an explanation may be reliable, but found to be incomplete or too general through further study. So this uncertainty is a double-edged sword when it comes to science communication with lay people like myself, especially when study has only just begun in an area and there's not even much reliability or critique yet, which all takes time and generally quite a bit of it. For example, here, in relation to disease more generally, on one hand, studies have found that incorporating uncertainties into health communication can actually reduce fatalistic beliefs about illnesses like cancer and actually increase trust in scientists, medical professionals, and the media. The evidence isn't definitive, but one suggested reason for this is that openly addressing limitations when discussing scientific work makes scientists and science communicators appear more transparent. They seem less tied to promoting some specific agenda. On the other hand, though, studies have also shown how critics can exploit uncertainty to lower support for science-based policy interventions. And this has been shown in prominent policy debates concerning climate change, linkages between tobacco and cancer, and nuclear power. And an article in the October issue of Science Advances describes some of the factors affecting public trust in science related to the COVID-19 pandemic. And they write, COVID-19 as a novel coronavirus is defined by uncertainty. This is perhaps most readily apparent in models predicting the virus spread, which have been plagued by limited data and the emerging scientific assumptions about transmission and public health interventions. Problems with virologic testing made the actual number and spread of infections unknown, and models were fitted to data on confirmed cases that varied spatially and over time, leading to projections that proved wildly inaccurate. One clinical physician quoted in a widely shared Science Journal article said, "We need to keep a very open mind as this phenomenon goes forward. We are still learning." Scientists understand the uncertainties embedded in models, but because of the direct public health stakes, the models took center stage in public discourse, with political elites and media communicating complex and uncertain science to a lay audience. The inevitable reversals in scientific recommendations constitute another manifestation of underlying uncertainty, vulnerable to contestation. The speed with which the pandemic spread across the globe triggered an international race to understand the virus and how to combat it. Researchers responded with studies and findings within days and weeks instead of the usual months or years. The inevitable result was that the scientific consensus shifted as new data emerged, presenting challenges to policymakers trying to craft public health measures and provide a clear and consistent guidance to citizens. And this was just one study, but they observed similar patterns with COVID-19, specifically that they found criticism from democratic political elites undermines trust more than criticism from Republicans. emphasizing uncertainty in projections can erode public trust in some contexts, and downplaying uncertainty can raise support in the short term, but reversals in projections may temper those effects or even reduce scientific trust. So in summary, I use all of this election and pandemic uncertainty information mainly as hopefully a compelling and useful illustration of the global state of uncertainty that exists today, both related to these democratic institutions that really for many years have become the pride of the Western world, but also in science, which in purely physical terms has proven to be humankind's predominant, most reliable way of understanding the natural world. And so I've painted a bleak picture of the uncertain state of our reality at this moment, hopefully not overly so. But for the rest of our time tonight, my goal is to look at what the Bible has to say about this state of uncertainty or confusion that the world is in, with a particular focus on this Western philosophy of science and, secondly, human governance. And as we go through and do that, I think we'll also see that the Bible offers an antidote to all of this uncertainty. But starting with Western philosophy and thought, on which we'll just touch briefly, I've suggested that science has emerged as this practical and reliable philosophy in the past several hundred years. We've also seen these words of Carlo Rovelli, a prominent theoretical physicist, that science is not about certainty. But he goes on to say it's the lack of certainty that grounds it. And this understanding of, or even enshrinement of, uncertainty in science is actually a relatively recent revelation. And my topic tonight actually comes from a book on this very revelation titled From Certainty to Uncertainty. And that's the reverse of my title, as you'll notice, which hopefully will make sense by the end of tonight. But up until the 20th century, and particularly in the 19th century, there's a well-established and blooming optimism about the certainty which scientific inquiry could provide. One example of this is from the field of physics. Newton's laws of motion had brought in this era of practical concreteness to science that lasted two centuries. But in the 20th century, these laws abruptly reached their explanatory limits with the emergence of something called quantum theory. And with the discovery of quantum mechanics, which describes the physical behavior of matter at the scale of atoms and subatomic particles, these tiny reduced forms of matter, it became evident that these particles were subject to a different physical reality. Newton's laws of motion no longer applied to this new quantum world. There was now an irremovable uncertainty with respect to how these particles behaved. And that was partly due to the fact that the act of observing the quantum world alters what's being observed. So objectivity in observation is no longer possible. Eventually, Newton's laws became to be explained according to this new quantum reality, but still, this uncertainty principle remains to this day, which played a large part in the shift from certainty to uncertainty in scientific thought at large, which we've seen described. It's also led scientists to question whether there is yet another realm below the subatomic level that one day could invalidate quantum mechanics. And it's of this enduring uncertainty that the author of this book, David Peet, writes, is quantum theory telling us that science can only go so far in uncovering the mysteries of existence? Does it mean that at a certain point, a further step will only lead to futile confusion? Quantum theory forces us to see the limits of our abilities to make images, to create metaphors, and push language to its ends. As we struggle to gaze into the limits of nature, we dimly begin to discern something hidden in the dark shadows. That something consists of ourselves, our minds, our language, our intellect, and our imagination, all of which have been stretched to their limits. And the Bible actually describes and supports this type of limit on our knowledge of the functioning of the natural world as humans. God, in a conversation with Job, says this in chapter 11, verse 7. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Similarly, Solomon, a king in the Bible, was granted this great wisdom by God. He spent a great deal of his life searching out knowledge about the natural world. He writes this, speaking of God, in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Also, he writes in chapter 8, verse 17, then I saw the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. And finally, Paul in 1 Corinthians, he actually describes our current spiritual reality in the world as described in the Bible, that of mortal, sinful people looking towards a promise of immortality and perfection. He describes it in a similar way to this uncertainty of the quantum realm in physics. In 1 Corinthians 13, he writes, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. We don't have time for many examples of this principle from the realm of science tonight, but the author of this book uses examples from mathematics and other sciences, philosophy, and even the arts to describe this shift that's occurred from certainty to uncertainty in the sciences and in philosophy. But one final example that I believe is also relevant to scripture is from language. And interestingly, a physicist, Niels Bohr, also applied his understanding of quantum uncertainty to language, arguing that our knowledge is actually limited or suspended in our language. Physicists may work with measurements, mathematics, and equations, but when they meet to discuss the meaning of these equations and describe the work they're doing, they have to speak using the same ordinary language, spoken or written, that we all use. Admittedly, they employ a large number of technical terms and equations, but the bulk of these discussions take place in everyday language that he says evolved amongst human groups who live in large-scale world, who are of a particular size and lifespan. The human scale of things is vastly different from that of atoms and electrons. Bohr declared, we are suspended in language so that we don't know which is up and which is down. Our discursive thoughts always takes place within language, and that language predisposes us to picture the world in a certain way, a way that is incompatible with the quantum world. And though he was a physicist, his thoughts on language were also very influential and in harmony with other emerging philosophy about language. Similarly, the the work of a 20th century philosopher, Wittgenstein, went to lengths to illustrate that we can never be truly unambiguous when we speak. Another work has gone so far as to suggest that noun-based languages like English, those of the Western world, are no longer appropriate to the task required by the domain of science. And once again, the Bible speaks of the limitations of language on the progress of human knowledge of the natural world, and it does so in Genesis chapter 11. Just read a few verses there. Genesis 11 verse 1, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth." Now, this account is in the context of after the flood in Genesis 6 to 9. Although God was not threatened by the resolve of the people here, he had only just recently judged the world for its unfaithfulness through the flood. And as I understand, the people's desire to make a name for themselves here was only leading to this same pre-flood environment of self-will and unfaithfulness. So if you accept the Bible as God's word, though, as it claims to be, it's remarkable that language today is still identified and understood as a major barrier to our ability to reason through the complexities of this natural world. So the realization that scientific thought is both time intensive but also uncertain is very much in accordance with how the Bible describes natural human knowledge. It's practical, it reaches for the heavens, but ultimately it's stretched to its limits and unable to present a holistic, absolute description of reality. At the end of this book, describing this new reality of uncertainty, David Peet concludes this: "Now we stand on the threshold of a pause. Each one of us is going to look out at the world and into his or her heart. Out of this creative suspension will come a new impulse. Each one of us will be responsible for that impulse, for that which is going to carry us forward into this millennium." This book was first published in 2001. "The combination of our impulses, thoughts, and new attitudes will create a new world. To do so, we will not only consider our own hearts, but we will begin to dialogue with others, with nature, and with the sacred. We have left the dream of an absolute certainty behind. In its place, each of us must now take responsibility for the uncertain future." So this is an optimistic, humanistic, philosophical statement about this post-certainty world. And interestingly, he mentions creating a new world in the same paragraph as beginning to dialogue with the sacred. Interestingly enough, the Bible speaks of the need for a new creation as well. However, not of the natural world, the world that God described as good when he finished creating it, and not a new creation created by us and by our hearts and impulses. No, the new creation described in the Bible is of our minds, and it's created in Jesus Christ. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 15, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And so this new creation also has a direct relationship to God's model of governance that's revealed in the Bible. And so I'd like to move into our second subtopic here, and that being uncertainty in the systems of governance in the world. And I hope to be able to show that from a biblical perspective, we don't have to leave this so-called dream of absolute certainty behind. There are many paths we could take in Scripture to explore the disarray in governments we're experiencing in the world today. Recently, Greg and Sean have looked at how Bible prophecy foretells such global instability of governments that we're seeing now. And we've looked at how that relates to the time leading up to the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And tonight I'd like to look at the model for governance that God provides in Scripture. What is God's model in Scripture for good governance that provides certainty for its citizens? And what does it tell us about the public and behavioral role of those citizens in that environment? And these questions, I think, are central to the message of the Bible. And I'd like to illustrate them tonight with these three examples. The example of creation, of Israel, and of God's global kingdom. So starting with the example of God's creation, with a view to these questions of a model for governance and citizenship, let's look at some of the key verses in the book of Genesis. First of all, the most well-known one, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. The Bible immediately identifies God as the creator of not just the earth, but of the heavens, of the universe. Continuing at verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And down to verse 31. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. The role of humankind then is identified as, first of all, a creation of God amongst all of the natural order of the world created by God. Unlike the rest of the created things, though, man is given a unique likeness of God himself, as well as this role of dominion or rulership over the rest of the living things in creation. And we can't skip over the fact here that God saw everything he made, and behold, it was very good. And this isn't a relative good, a passing feeling, a matter of opinion. This is the judgment of a creation by its creator. Everything God created was as he intended it and capable of fulfilling its intended purpose. And man's purpose in this creation is elaborated in chapter 2. At verse 8, we read that, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put man whom he had formed. And continuing at verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So this then is what the practical outworking of man's role of rulership looks like. Besides the command to fill the earth in chapter 1, God assigns him to work and to keep this garden that God himself planted. The illustration of roles is becoming clearer. God is the creator and the planter. Man is the caretaker. In chapter 3 and verse 8, we're also told that God actually spent time himself in this garden, illustrating that creation was not a whimsical or passing fancy on his part. It was something he wanted to remain involved in with mankind. But the scope of man's rulership is limited by God here, though. He's prohibited from eating of this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in the record, these roles worked as intended by God for a while. God's purpose and all his creations were being fulfilled. But Genesis 3 tells us how Adam and Eve, despite living in this idyllic scenario, rise up against God and do this one prohibited thing, eating of this fruit of knowledge of good and evil, which marks really the first attempted coup in the Bible. And if you accept it as the word of God in the history of the entire world. And the closing words of the serpent in chapter 3, verse 5 are these: "For God knows that when you eat of it, this prohibited fruit, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." So Eve and Adam are tempted, and they make this decision to break God's command. And the result, God curses them and he drives them out of the garden. His purpose in creating mankind is no longer being actively fulfilled. The goodness of God's creation has been marred by mankind. Man is now a mortal, dying being. The harmony between God and man has been broken. Reading from verse 22 of that chapter, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Despite this judgment, though, there is a way back, hidden amongst the consequence that God metes out in chapter 3, verse 15, where, speaking to the serpent who made these suggestions to Adam and Eve to disobey God, he says, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and this woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So there's a promise here of restoration of God's relationship and purpose with mankind through the offspring of this woman. And the Bible eventually reveals fully in the New Testament this offspring as Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. Nonetheless, let's summarize this example of governance and citizenship that God provides in the account of creation in Genesis. It entails a creator God, a good creation, including mankind, ruler and caretaker of all the other created living things, but subject to the will and command of their creator, which is a will and a command that's very simply understood, and it's not grievous. God had commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the one tree in the garden. Every other tree and plant-yielding seed was given them for food. So this was not a grievous command that would see them go hungry. Now, the good functioning of this system relies upon the goodness of God himself and what he has created. And this is confirmed and never in doubt in the record of Scripture. We didn't look at the goodness of God himself specifically in the early chapters of Genesis, but God described his goodness to Moses later in chapter 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So finally, the good functioning of this system relies on mankind subjecting themselves to and trusting the will and command of God that it is good. And universally so, not just sometimes or when it converges with their own desires. And the Bible uses another word for this pattern of behavior towards God, and that's faith. In fact, it's one of God's own characteristics. He abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. So the basic structure here is a consistent model throughout Scripture of good governance and citizenship. We'll see that, I think, in our remaining examples with some added detail. It's a system that has no equal in the governments of the world today. It can't be replicated without God's blessing and his direct involvement. So let's move to our second example tonight and expand a little further on this model with the example of God's chosen people, Israel. Now, the beginnings of the nation of Israel as a concept ultimately originate in Genesis 3:15, the offspring of the woman, crushing the serpent, being victorious. However, the specific story of the nation, I think we could say, begins with the man Abram, later called Abraham. So let's go to Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So this is how Abraham and the nation of Israel's story begins, with Abraham subjecting himself to and trusting in the will and the command of God, which earlier in Genesis we saw as mankind's citizenship requirement for the good functioning of God's system of governance. And it's a defining characteristic of Abraham's life, in fact. In chapter 15, we read of Abraham, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And it then becomes clear that the promise of Genesis 3:15 is to be fulfilled through Abraham's offspring in chapter 17, where we read, I will make you exceedingly fruitful and will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So to ask once more, why Abraham? Paul reiterates the answer to this question in Romans 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him and justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So why Abraham? Because Abraham had faith that he time and again proved by trusting and following God's direction. He was a good citizen, a model citizen in the terms of God's model of governance. that we saw established in the creation account in Genesis. So on the foundation of this characteristic of faith that Abraham showed, God forms the nation of Israel. As with Adam and Eve, Abraham's descendants weren't always good citizens of God's nation. We don't have time tonight, but after years of leadership under Moses, Joshua, and Judges, eventually they rejected God as their direct king and asked for a human king. And God bore with them for the sake of this everlasting covenant and these promises, always preserving a faithful remnant. He worked and appointed faithful kings and sent prophets and judgment against the unfaithful ones who led his nation astray. Israel was sent into captivity multiple times due to their unfaithfulness to their creator God. But he always remained faithful to his covenant and promises made back in Genesis. And he still does. Paul writes in Romans 11, which Josh read for us tonight, has God rejected his people? By no means. So once again, this nation of Israel was founded on this principle of faith, this mark of good citizenship, which brings us to our connection to this concept of certainty. I suggested at the beginning that God's model of governance and citizenship provides certainty. God's role in this governance is that of a good and faithful creator. Mankind's citizenship is defined by faith in their creator. And Hebrews 11:1 tells us here what faith in God provides a citizen under God's governance. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Because God himself is completely faithful to perform his covenant promises, our faith in him provides us with something we do not see at all in the various systems of governance in this world, and especially today. It provides assurance, conviction, it provides certainty. God's absolute faithfulness means that our faith in him is equivalent to certainty. We know he will act and behave according to his covenant promises. So this brings us to our third and final example in scripture of God's model of governance, and that is God's global kingdom. We were in Romans 4 earlier reading about Abraham's faith, how it pleased God and how it justified Abraham, defining him as this good citizen under God's rule. As Abraham was the patriarch of God's chosen nation of Israel, though, we may ask, if we're not Israelites ourselves, are we even eligible for citizenship? And later in Romans 4, Paul addresses this question as well. Reading from verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. So this is the incredible message of Abraham's faith to us and God's covenant with him. The covenant and promises to Abraham are not only to the nation of Israel, but to anyone who exemplifies the characteristic faith of Abraham. Faith makes us count amongst the children of Abraham and as co-inheritors of the promises made to him. It binds us together as citizens under God's model of governance. And how do we know that there's still actually some promise yet to inherit for the faithful? Hebrews 11 again tells us this, speaking of all the faithful people that have ever lived, at verse 39, where it says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." So I haven't addressed the important detail yet, though. The promise of the offspring of the woman in Genesis mentioned destruction of the serpent from Genesis. Now, the Bible never mentions that serpent as some immortal reptile that follows us around and suggests disobedient thoughts to us. Rather, it's used as an image of everything that is opposed to God's rule and his governance. We can make this connection in a variety of ways in Scripture, but most directly, I think, through 1 Corinthians 15. At verse 45, we read, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." So Paul here is describing someone as the last Adam. We read about the first Adam in Genesis and the promises of a conquering offspring. And Paul is here speaking about this conquering offspring who became a life-giving spirit, ending the curse of Genesis 3. He's speaking of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And if we keep reading, Paul reveals to us what Jesus conquered, and we come to better understand that the serpent in Genesis represents something. So picking back up at verse 54, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body shall put on the imperishable, and this mortal body shall put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So what did Jesus conquer here? He conquered the sting of death, which is sin. And sin is the Bible's word for unfaithfulness to God, failing to follow his commands, to live by his characteristics. It's what Adam and Eve did that saw them ejected from the garden. It's what prevents the fulfillment of God's creative purpose in us. But Jesus Christ conquered this. He conquered sin. He lived and died without sin, becoming the fulfillment of God's promise of a conquering offspring that was made in Genesis 3. As Paul describes here, by God's mercy and grace, even we can share in this victory. God is willing to give us the victory. Hebrews chapter 12 describes just how we can share in the victory. Verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So it's by endurance in our faith that God will give us this victory over sin and death through Christ. Essentially, we inherit the promise by living as good citizens under God's governance. Hebrews 11 describes Abraham in this way, as looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and maker is God. And that city, that internal, eternal inheritance, is a literal promise that's made to people of faith throughout the Bible. And it's made to us as well through faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul describes in Romans, not because we can ever individually be deserving of it, but rather that it's a gift from God through Jesus Christ. So to conclude very briefly then, despite the uncertainty that we see both in human thought and philosophy, and at this moment in history, in the midst of this global pandemic and the cyclical growth and decay of human institutions and models of governance, it remains, as we read in Romans 11 tonight, that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They are certain. God has and will continue to hold up his role from the beginning of creation. As we've seen through faith in him, we can have, therefore, certainty as well. Perhaps not for the immediate events of the coming weeks or years in our lives, but a lifetime now is not even a blink of an eye relative to eternity. So what uncertainty remains then? While reading of Jesus' return and the establishment of God's kingdom from Luke 18, verse 7, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So the only uncertainty that remains is in our own hearts. Will we live now devoting our energies to the pursuit of natural knowledge of a larger role in this fading and uncertain world? Or will we live with faithful certainty as citizens under God's governance now and gain a hope of an eternal inheritance? As Paul says, pressing on to make it our own, because Christ Jesus has made us his own. Thank you.